Christ, our Savior and our God, indeed. If you will, open in your copy of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 12. We've seen lots of questions in Mark chapter 12. And you will notice at the end of verse 34, it says, after he's answered all their questions, notice verse 34, it says at the end, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so what we're going to see today, he's going to ask them some questions. Starting in verse 35. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Who is Jesus? This is the question that he comes with. It's an intriguing question, just as intriguing today as it was sitting here in the temple in Jerusalem, the final week of Jesus' life, as he's surrounded by hundreds, thousands of Jewish worshipers coming in to celebrate the Passover, with all the lambs crying and doves being sold, the sound of the money being exchanged in the temple. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question in all the world. Who is he? Who is the Messiah? What's the Messiah going to be like? All those celebrating the Passover, all those longing for a deliverer to redeem them. What's he going to be like? So these scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, they've all asked these clever questions. And now Jesus says, tell me, what's the Messiah going to be like? What do you think he's like? Who is he? Who are you looking for exactly? And the answer to that question is, he's the son of David. He is the son of David. Everybody knows that. The Messiah is the son of David. Every Jew worth his salt knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. Every child knew that. Children were taught that from the earliest moments, that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. It's throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah will be the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise is given from God to David that there would be, it's this Davidic covenant that is made that the Messiah, the deliverer, would be of David's lineage and that his kingdom would never come to an end. It'd be an everlasting kingdom. Many of the Psalms talked about the Messiah would be the son of David. You can think of Psalm 2, you can think of Psalm 72, you can think of Psalm 45. Jesus takes them to Psalm 110. And that's the psalm that he quotes here. So when they say, well, he's the son of David, it's really not an impressive answer. Everybody knew it. That would kind of be like saying, what is the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, about? It's about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Okay? It's not really that impressive of an answer. Be like, what do they sell at the fish market? Fish. Who's the Messiah going to be? The Messiah is going to be the son of David. Not that impressive. And Jesus isn't really challenging that answer about him being the son of David. But he's trying to teach them that that answer is insufficient. There's more to the Messiah than that. Even this passage that they would have known, Psalm 110, they would have heard it and known it. He points to Psalm 110 to teach them. Why Psalm 110? It's probably the most known psalm among the Jewish people. It probably, that people then knew Psalm 110 the way we know Psalm 23 nowadays. Everybody knows Psalm 23. You ask, oh, even if they say no, you start saying it, they go, oh yeah, that one. That's how everyone knew Psalm 110. Let's read that. Look to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Psalm 110, this psalm is quoted in over a dozen letters and books in the New Testament. Peter cites it on the day of Pentecost. Remember when he's preaching? This passage, Psalm 110, is embedded in the minds and consciousness of Jewish individuals in the first century. So what about the deliverer? He's going to be the son of David. Everybody knows it. Everybody's read it. They see it in Psalm 110. But he's not just the son of David. How, and this is Jesus' question to them, how then does David call him his Lord? If he's David's son, how is he also David's Lord? Well, let's explore that. First off, he is David's son. Mark doesn't so much get into that, but both Matthew and Luke give us Jesus' genealogy to show from the flesh and legally Jesus is of the line of David. He's of David's lineage. He was born. In an actual sense, Mary gives birth to him. She carries him in her womb for 9 months. She goes into labor and gives birth. So I see Abraham back there today for the first time. So we know, have people who know about giving birth. Jesus was given birth by Mary. He has a human body, a real body, a human anatomy, a human physiology, a human nervous system, brains, organs, bodily fluids, human characteristics, flesh, blood. Jesus has all of them. He grew tired. He grew hungry. He was a real person. He called disciples. He needed companionship. He bled. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some kind of phantom. He was real. He has chromosomes, just like any man in this room. He has a human mind, laws of logic and perception. He listened. He asked questions. He grew in wisdom. He observed life. He had personality. From time to time, his human mind was fed information from his divine mind. But he grows. He has human emotions. He felt joy and righteousness and anger, sadness and grief. He enjoyed the company of friends. He's the son of David. But as the son of David, he's not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's raised in a obscure town up north called Nazareth. Even before that, he's born in a stable in Bethlehem. He's born in low condition. He faces temptation at every hand. He's poor. He doesn't have offshore accounts. He doesn't have a palace in the north and a palace in Jerusalem. He doesn't go from one place to another. No friends in high places. He wasn't the kind of son of David that they were expecting, as Phil said as he read from Isaiah 11. They've got their minds on a different kind of son of David. He's not what they're expecting. They were expecting a son of David, but not this kind of son of David. So it's not so much that Jesus is challenging them on that. It's how can David's son also be David's Lord? How can he be both of those things at the same time? He is David's son, but he's also David's Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, just consider that. This wandering rabbi, he goes about, he's raised in the home of a carpenter. He spends years of his ministry traveling around, traveling ministry, mainly up in Galilee. He have occasional trips to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be put to death. But in a week from the time we're reading, Thomas is going to say, "My Lord and my God." In just over 6 weeks from the time we're reading here, Peter's going to address these very crowds in Jerusalem and say, "Let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." This Jesus. There's James, Jesus' half-brother. It's quite amazing. In Acts 15, he's risen to be one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. This man knew Jesus probably better than anyone. They grow up in the same home. They talk. So imagine boys in the room, lights go out. What do little boys do? They talk. They know one another well. James is going to know things about Jesus that no one else knew about. He would have walked with him, ate at the same table with him, been at family gatherings together. They would have experienced the loss of Joseph together. It's probably during Jesus' teen years. And yet, James, this half-brother, when he writes a letter, he says, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He attributes the same authority and position of God to Christ. The Lord Jesus is none other than God. He repeats it in chapters 2 and in chapters 5. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have brothers. Imagine that for a second. You may love your brother very dearly. Some of you look identical. You may care all the world for them. You would never call them God. You would never call them Lord. But James, his half-brother, calls Jesus, the one who's about to be crucified and buried and pronounced dead, is going to call him the Lord Jesus. Now, this word Lord does not always mean God. Doesn't always. Sometimes it's just a polite way of saying, like, sir, yes, sir, call someone that. But the majority of times, it does mean deity. The earliest Christian confession is, Jesus is Lord. Paul hints at this, right, this creedal status. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You've got that beautiful song in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and then under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the song they sang in the early church. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, this very man, flesh and blood, this one, the one who wept and fell asleep in a boat, the one who ate fish beside the Sea of Galilee, this one who the disciples would travel with, this one, he is called Lord. They said he is God. He is the Lord of glory. They did more than that. They gave him the exact same name, same title. So when they translated the Old Testament in the Hebrew, is falling out of usage, they make a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. They translate it. So this is about 200 years before the birth of Jesus. What are they going to do with the name of God? How are they going to translate God's name? They use this word, Lord. Lord. So the question that Jesus is asking these scribes and everyone who's listening there is, who is the Messiah really? Yeah, he's the Son of David. You're right. But he's not that kind of Son of David. He's not the one you're looking for. He is more than the Son of David. He's also David's God. He's the divine Lord of glory. He's the only God there is. He's the creator, the sustainer of all that is. And so this is the question, who is Jesus? When the disciples understand who Jesus is, remember what they do? They fall down and they worship him. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't respond like the angel back in Revelation 19. Remember the angel in 19, Revelation 19 said, oh, no, no, when John falls down, he says, don't do that. Don't worship me. You only worship God. That's not what Jesus does. He receives their worship. He doesn't correct Thomas when Thomas is my Lord and my God. See what this means? This means everything that I am belongs to him. My mind, my thoughts, my affections, my will, my aspirations, my dreams, my ambitions, everything, everything that defines me belongs to him, because he is Lord, he is God, he is David's son, and he's David's Lord. He is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that whatever Jesus says, I have to believe it. I have to believe it. No matter how difficult that is, I have to believe it. However countercultural that is, I have to believe it. Did Jesus believe that the Bible is infallible and cannot be broken? That it's given by God, that every jot and tittle of it's going to be true? I've got no other choice but to believe that, because Jesus believed it. If he believes something, we have to believe it. If he believes in hell, we have to believe it. It's not an option to say, well, I take these things Jesus says, but I reject these. If he is the Lord of glory, we have to believe what he believes. Is he Lord? If he is, I must worship him. I must worship him. I must give myself, my heart, the best of my affections to him. I give to him the best of my time. I give to him everything. I obey him by worshiping him. We sang that this morning. Praise is his gracious choice. You see what Jesus says to these scribes? He is saying, in the words of Abraham Kuyper, there isn't a square inch of this universe that doesn't belong to me. He owns it all. He's the Lord of glory. Jesus is coming to these scribes. He's asking, who is the Messiah? Really, who is the one you're looking for? Who is the one you expect to be your deliverer? What's he going to be like? How come the most famous psalm of all says he's both David's son and David's Lord? Jesus is showing these teachers And look, these teachers talk about the Bible. They know, they've memorized verses of the Bible, but they can miss the very essence of what the Bible is really about. He wants us to see, doesn't he, himself, that every breath you take, when you think, everything that you are, you owe it to him. What he says here has consequences, because in 2 days from this time that we're reading about, they're going to take him out and crucify him. He's going to be nailed to a cross, the deliverer of his people, the Messiah, the long-expected, the long-awaited one. He's been promised ever since Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the Satan. He's going to be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is going to be laid upon him. By his stripes, we'll be healed. I thought about trying to preach this sermon without quoting C.S. Lewis, but I have to do it. He is, right? The Lord. If he is not the Lord of glory, then he's a liar or demon-possessed. You should not follow him if he is not Lord of glory. He is God. Who is Jesus? Who is he today, as you sat there? Who is he? Is he just a great teacher? Is he put out some good things, good principles to follow by? Or is he your Lord and your Master, your King, the God whom you worship? Do you acknowledge that there is no other name in heaven on earth to be praised but him? Does he have your absolute allegiance, or your allegiances divided? Do you praise him with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength? Do you hear him gladly like the common people in this passage? I mean, Jesus does, doesn't he? He hits these scribes where it hurts, because they love their knowledge of the scriptures. They are superior in the scriptures. But they had never faced the messianic implications of Psalm 110, had they? They never thought that through. Why? Because they were filled and dominated with political ideas. They were filled with these dreams of human deliverance. They were filled with the ideas of an earthly kingdom. Their earthly dreams made them gloss right over the spiritual reality of this text of Psalm 110. Because in their minds, they could not conceive of anything more than a deliverer who would come and run Rome out of town. But what's that have to do with us? Does it even matter? Historically, friends, Christianity has shown that we are moved like that with the winds of culture. Christianity will be quick to change to whatever the newest thing is in the culture. Let me give you a couple examples. Early part of the 19th century in England. This is from Sir Arthur Bryant's The English Saga. I quote, "Children of 7 or 8 years old were used in coal mines throughout the country. In some pits, they began work at still earlier ages. They would spend as many as 16 hours a day laboring in terrible conditions. Flogging was regarded as a necessary part of the process of production. Parents, with an eye on the family budget, accepted all of this as inevitable and even desirable. Many fathers worked as subcontractors for the employment of their own children. The Factory Act of 1833, which brought reforms to child abuse and labor, says that in 1833, the cotton mills in England employed 60,000 adult males, 65,000 adult females, 84,000 young persons, of whom half, so boy, of both boys and girls, half of those boys and girls were under 14 years of old age. Most children, the average age upon which children began to work was 10 years old. And these factory workers, these employers, good churchmen, all, they expanded their businesses and their abuses, and the church does little. And it became the norm of life. We're probably more familiar with Nazi Germany, right? They're filled with good churchmen. They would run the gas chambers by day and sing Christ-honoring hymns in church on Sunday. And we do. We thank God, right, that there were men in England and men in Germany, like Bonhoeffer, who, there were many, he's probably the most well-known, who stood and said, no, born-again Christians, this is an unthinkable thing. But the church is easily swayed and shaped by the culture. Would you stand in this day and be unswayed by the winds of culture and cultural acceptance? I mean, in Jesus' day, they are so influenced by their culture and their earthly expectations, they miss the truth of who Jesus is. Now, we can talk about Germany and we can talk about England. Is it even still possible for us today? Actually, I sat this week and I tried to think of all the ways that we have been influenced by other factors, and we could be here all night if we talked those things out. Not all of them are bad. Some of them are good. But we have been influenced. What about the SBC? Godly men. True doctrine, who love the Lord with their hearts, they can also be slave owners and miss the fact that every human has dignity and created in the image of God. How is that possible? Because we are affected by the cultures in which we live. What about, you say, well, not us. I mean, we're good Bible-believing Bible Belt folks. That could never happen to us. What about materialism? Churches today, no different than society around us. The name it, claim it crowd is not just out there. It can creep in here. Those flesh-pleasing sophisticants. They tickle all the desires, meanwhile take all your money. It happens. It's all around. What about sexual perversions? You think the church is affected and swayed in those areas? Absolutely. Even the conversation of gay Christian, in 2,000 years of church history, that language would never have even been thought of. Much less some transgender Christian idea where people deny the goodness of God creating male and female. Never would you have had drag shows in church. If you've seen clips, and Bill referenced some of it during the Bible conference of the one church having a drag queen, called herself Miss Pentecost. Blasphemy. The church is easily swayed, though, and it's nothing new. We should not be surprised. And it's not just in cities. It's not just around the world. Here in Danville, you've got the same thing. Open Table Christian Church in Danville. They meet in Tolliver Intermediate School. This is what their website says. Straight from their website. I copied and pasted it. We believe Black Lives Matter, all gender identities and sexual orientations are blessed by God. The different races, ethnicities, religious traditions were meant to work together, to enlighten one another, not to divide us. We are open in an affirming congregation. People of all races, ethnicities, religious traditions, abilities, sexual orientations, and gender expressions. That's here. Churches conform to culture. Well, that's not us. I mean, come on, Andy, even the SBC, yeah, we're SBC, but well, I mean, obviously, that's not us. Well, let's dig deeper. What about pride? President Woodrow Wilson described one minister as the only man he knew who could strut while sitting down. Is that us? Do we conform to the world and the love of the world in such a way that we are so proud and arrogant that we know not ourselves to be poor sinners and in need of a Savior? What about biblical ignorance? We were talking about that yesterday, how previous generations with no technology, they knew the Scriptures in such a way that they could just interwove into all their conversations. Do we? Do we know the Scriptures better than generations before? If not, friends, I tell you, it's because of worldly influence. As scriptural knowledge in society went down, guess what scriptural knowledge in the church, what happened? Went down. It went down. Friends, I tell you, if the Lord should tarry, future generations will look back on our day with the same amount of disbelief as we look back on England and Germany and the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. We need to read God's word with first century freshness, escaping our culture. Allow God's word itself to penetrate our being. I do not read God's word based upon my own experiences and interpret it that way. I want to say, what does the writer mean, and how does that come to bear in my life? What place does God's word have in your life? Do we know it? Do we love it? Do we read it? Or are we so bound by culture that whatever we read in the Scriptures, it doesn't go to our hearts, and we make the Scriptures bow to what we believe in the culture? We have to be resolved that our Christianity be biblical, thoroughly biblical, friends. And that, what's that do? That brings us back to the biggest question of all then. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Does Jesus fit your categories of what a Messiah should be like? What do you think he's like? Whose son is he? That's the question Jesus uses to get this whole discussion going. Son of David. Good teacher, a good man. That's what the scribe said last way. Oh, master, that's a great answer, beautiful answer. A revolutionary, some kind of Che Guevara type. If that's what you think, you have made an eternal error, and it will separate you from life, not only now, but forever. If you answer, he's David's son and David's Lord, you are correct. What do you do with that correct knowledge? Do you believe it? Do you rest your soul upon it? Is that your only hope in life and in death, that you are owned by King Jesus, who is the Lord of glory? Who is Jesus? Our last song we're going to sing says that the trump will resound, and the Lord shall descend. The Lord of glory is coming. Who is Jesus? Does the Jesus that you have pictured in your head, does it make any difference at all whether he comes again or not? He is the Lord of glory. Believe in him. Trust in him. Forsake all else and follow him. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord. May we cherish the truths of your word. You have spoken. You have made us yourself known. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we worship you through the work of your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. Let us see rightly with biblical eyes who Jesus is. May he be our only hope in life and death. Would you enlarge our hearts to love our Savior more? And would you bring your word to bear on our minds and consciences in such a way that we would submit to your truth. Lord, not only a temptation, but the effect of culture around us and the influence of others is always present. May we guard from abandoning the truth of your word. For the applause of men. Lord, for those who are here and they know not Jesus as their God, whom they worship and are devoted to, may they bow their knee now as we read from Psalm 2, knowing that one day they will. But on that day, by compulsion. We thank you for your goodness, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That our hope and our help comes not from inside of ourselves, but is alien to us and comes only through the salvation that you provide in Christ. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but let us indeed do and treasure Jesus today. And we ask these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.